Did you know there is no such thing as a joyful legalist? Think about it for a moment. I bet you can't think of a single person who is a committed legalist and a joyful person. And I'm almost certain you can't think of a legalistic church that is known for its joy. I don't mean that a legalist can't laugh or can't have some happiness in his life. He can talk about joy. He can act joyful. He can claim to be joyful, but he can't really be a joyful person. Nor can a legalistic church be joyful. One thing you'll never hear from someone who attends a legalistic church is a statement like this: Sunday is the high point of my week. I can't wait to go to church. Now, he may say, I never miss church. Or our church has sound doctrine. Or you should come to my church. But he can't say, I love church. He can say it, but he can't mean it. And the reason is that legalism and joy are incompatible. Now, the Apostle Paul addresses this issue in Galatians chapter 4, verses 12 to 20. As we continue our exciting journey through this great epistle in the New Testament, it's been some time since we reviewed the context of this letter. So I'm going to take a few moments this morning to do that. Galatia was a portion of central Turkey where Paul went to share the gospel on his first missionary journey. He preached the gospel there, and then he organized the converts into churches. And he was an evangelist, not a pastor, so he didn't stay around to pastor them. Instead, he appointed the more mature of those new converts to become elders and pastors over the others. And then Paul moved on to expose other areas to the gospel. When he got back to Palestine after that first missionary journey, he heard through the grapevine that his converts in Galatia were being influenced by a group of false teachers. So he fired off this letter to call his converts back to the truth. These false teachers we call Judaizers, because they were essentially trying to turn Christianity into a new and improved form of Judaism. Now, Christianity has its roots in Judaism. There's no question about that. But Christianity is not the same as Judaism. It's radically different. Judaism requires obedience to the law of Moses. Biblical Christianity does not. Judaism requires rituals like circumcision and observance of special diets. Biblical Christianity does not. Judaism has an ecclesiastical calendar that must be followed. Biblical Christianity does not. Most importantly, Judaism in the first century taught that salvation is a cooperative effort between God and man. Biblical Christianity, on the other hand, teaches that salvation is God's work. The term we use for the error of these Judaizers is legalism. But legalism is not just some dry and dusty heresy from the first century. It's alive and well in the church today. It takes different forms. It focuses on different issues. But it always makes the same mistake, teaching that man and God are partners in the salvation business. God does his part, we do ours, together we get the job done. No, says Paul, all we bring to the table is the sin from which we are redeemed. Yes, we must believe, but our faith is not a meritorious work. It is really just casting ourselves on the grace and mercy of God. We are saved by believing, not by achieving. Since I'm using this term legalism a lot, I think it would be good to define it once again. Legalism is a wrong attitude toward the code of laws under which one lives or which one imposes on others. Notice it is not the observance of rules or standards itself. Nor is it the imposition of the same on others. Every one of us lives under law, and every one of us imposes law on other people, for example, with your children or your employees. The presence of rules does not in itself constitute legalism. Legalism, rather, is a wrong attitude toward the rules, an attitude that exalts self and judges others, an attitude that bases acceptance upon performance or obedience, an attitude that proliferates rules rather than teaching discernment. Now, through the middle of chapter 4 of Galatians, the Apostle Paul has been arguing vigorously against the legalists of Galatia by marshaling all the biblical and theological arguments he has at his disposal. I think he's done a pretty good job. I think his case is watertight. And I think anyone who is objective would see it that way. But now, in chapter 4, Paul takes his theologian's hat off and he speaks to them with a pastor's heart. Follow me with me, if you will, in your Bible, in Galatians chapter 4, as we read today's text, beginning in verse 12. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Clearly, Paul here is appealing not so much to reason or theology as he is to their emotions and to their basic sense of right or wrong. He asks his converts, in effect, what has happened between you and me since the time I led you to faith in Christ? We were the best of friends, and now you're treating me as an enemy. You accepted the truth, and now you're flirting with heresy. I went through labor to help you experience the new birth, and now I find myself in labor all over again, trying to extricate you from the clutches of these false teachers. The issue Paul raises that I want us to focus on primarily this morning is that question in verse 15. What has happened to all your joy? That's a very serious question for any believer to think about. If you once had joy and you've lost it, it's time to ask, what happened to it? God didn't take it away. Aging doesn't deplete it. Circumstances don't interfere with it, but false beliefs will. False ways of thinking had come along and robbed the Galatians of the joy they once had. That's what happened. Now let me start our thinking process this morning with this concept. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and God intends for every believer to be full of joy. On the very next page of your Bible, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, you read these familiar words. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I understand this verse to mean that when the Holy Spirit is allowed to control a believer's life, these qualities, including joy, will be present. They are the fruit of the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is not in control of our lives, joy is going to be absent. Of course, all of these qualities have counterfeits that anyone can experience, even someone who is not controlled by the Holy Spirit. Love has a counterfeit in infatuation or possessiveness or even lust. Peace's counterfeit may be solitude or serenity. And joy's counterfeit can be happiness or euphoria. Happiness, if you think about it, is directly related to the circumstances of life. When things go well, we're happy. When they don't go well, we're not happy. It's as simple as that. No one can be happy with poverty or illness or loneliness or rejection. And most of us experience those things from time to time. Pleasant times are usually seasonal or transitory and sometimes totally elusive. If we equate happiness with joy, then we will perceive the joy of the Lord in the same way. Sometimes we have joy and sometimes we don't. That isn't what Jesus had in mind when he spoke about his disciples in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. He is praying to the Father and he says, "I am on my way to you now, Father. But I say these things while I am still here in the world, so that my disciples may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am not of the world." Obviously, joy and happiness are not the same. For in the same breath, he prays for the full measure of joy for his disciples and tells them they're going to be hated. Well, hate and happiness are incompatible with them. You can't be hated and happy at the same time, but you can be hated and be joyful. Joy is something different. Perhaps the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about is the little word "my" in that sentence. He prays that the full measure of my joy might be in them. Well, what kind of joy did Jesus have? We are not left to guess concerning the nature of his joy, for in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, we read these familiar words: "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." The joy Jesus experienced was something that God the Father set down before him. It was a prize promised at the end of the road. And it enabled him, the prize was so great that it enabled him to endure all kinds of difficulty and pain and even shame in order to reach that prize. You've heard of the term delayed gratification, as opposed to instant gratification. Delayed gratification is not a popular concept today. Children understand nothing about it. Teens understand it and hate the concept. Even most adults merely pay lip service to delayed gratification. Delayed gratification means waiting for something we want until we need it or until we can afford it, knowing that the pleasure is going to be greater because we waited. Delayed gratification means waiting for the intimacies of marriage until marriage, believing that waiting will make the pleasure that much greater. Delayed gratification is accepting delays until God's time, believing it will be that much better. That's what Jesus did. He endured the cross. He despised the shame, knowing that joy and glory were awaiting him. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue him, but he didn't, because he knew that the cross must come before the crown. It was the end result, the goal, the finish line that kept him focused. Serious athletes understand this concept. Olympic runners, for example, will subject themselves to rigorous workouts and painful experiences and severe deprivations in order to do their very best at the Olympic Games. These people are not masochists, friends, that enjoy pain. They are driven by a vision of the glory that awaits them if they finish and if they win. There are no shortcuts. And even the process of getting there becomes endurable because of the joy that is set before them. That, friends, is the essence of the joy of the Lord. It is a wonderful sense of privilege and an incredible sense of destiny as we participate in the great work of Christ here on earth. The scriptures tell us that we will reign with him, 2 Timothy 2:12. And we will sit with him on his throne in glory, Revelation 3:21. And we will share with him in his joy and glory, 1 Peter 5:1. Can anything beat that? Here's how Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And Peter says essentially the same thing in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13. He says, Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Now, can you see why legalists cannot be joyful? I think the reason is that legalism, by its very nature, focuses on the journey rather than on the destination. If I can paint a word picture here for you, the legalist is so concerned about the schedule and about whether he has good directions and whether the gas tank is full and the suitcase contains everything that's going to be needed and whether there are reservations for motels at every night along the stop. He's constantly complaining about the other driver speeding, that is, more than he is speeding. He has no freedom. He has no sense of adventure. He can't stop along the way to smell the flowers. No freedom to change the itinerary. The grace-oriented person, on the other hand, focuses on the destination, and that makes joy possible. The legalist is in bondage. The grace-oriented person is free. Now, joy, friends, is the fruit of the Spirit, and God intends for every believer to be full of joy. Now, half my time is up, and I'm still on the first point, but relax, that was intentional. We're going to move along quickly now. The experience of the Galatian believers coincides with what most of us know to be true, and that is, when believers are first freed from slavery, they inevitably experience joy and the godly characteristics that go along with joy. There's nothing quite like the joy of first realizing that your sins have been forgiven. I've had the privilege of leading a number of people to Christ, and there is absolutely nothing like seeing the light go on in their head and see them revel in the freedom that Christ gives them from their sin and their addictions and their past. It's just a fantastic thing. Paul hints that the Galatian believers had experienced that joy. That's inherent in his question, what has happened to all your joy? But he also talks of three other qualities that accompanied their joy. Kindness to the messenger is one. He says, in the opening verses here, you have done me no wrong. I think what Paul is referring to here is the many months that he spent ministering to them. They met his needs. They received his message. They obeyed his gospel. They had not wronged him in any way. His point, of course, is to contrast their present behavior with how they used to treat him. But the fact of the matter is, it's not unusual for new converts to just pour out kindness on the one who leads them to Christ. By the way, what's particularly special about the kindness that Paul received from these Galatians is that he had not intended to go to Galatia in the first place. It was not on his itinerary for his first missionary journey. He says here in verse 13, "As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you." Scholars suggest that perhaps Paul caught malaria down on the Mediterranean coast, and in an effort to get well, he had gone to the higher territory north of there in Galatia. If that's true, he didn't sit back and say, "Well, I'm on medical leave now." He kept sharing the gospel and won all these people to Christ while he was sick. He continues to say, "Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn." You know, Paul was not a beautiful physical specimen. There are a number of comments in his letters that lead us to think he was a short, ugly, half-blind Jew who had an illness that was socially repulsive. We don't know what that was. But they were so overjoyed to hear the good news of freedom in Christ that they overlooked all those things about Paul and treated the messenger kindly. Second, he mentions they had gratitude in their hearts for the message itself. "You welcomed me," he says, "as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself." I've never had anyone mistake me for an angel, but I know what Paul's talking about here, because sometimes people almost embarrass you with gratitude for the message that you've brought to them. There is one dear lady that I love very much, and God has given me an opportunity to impact her life, and she calls me a divine teacher. Now, I'm not divine any more than Paul was Christ Jesus himself. But I know what she's saying. She is so grateful that God used me to teach her that she's just overwhelmed by that gratitude. Gratitude for the message. Another quality that frequently accompanies joy is generosity and personal sacrifice. Verse 15, "I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn your eyes out and given them to me." There's considerable evidence that the Apostle Paul suffered from severe eye trouble, possibly because of his experience on the road to Damascus when he was blinded for 3 days. Right here in Galatians, we have some of that evidence. If you look at the last chapter, chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul indicates that he is writing the final greeting with his own hand. Normally, he wrote his letters by dictating them to a secretary, but he wanted to put a personal note at the end of this letter. He had to write it very large because he couldn't see well enough. Now, if indeed Paul did have an eye disease, his assertion that the Galatians would have plucked their eyes out and given him an eye transplant if it were possible shows how deep their generosity is and their spirit of sacrifice. Friends, a joyful believer is a kind believer, a believer full of gratitude, a believer who is generous and willing to sacrifice. And I tell you, I see evidence of all three of those characteristics, a lot of evidence, in this family of believers. Random acts of kindness are frequent. Gratitude for the message that is preached, is evident. And your generosity is legendary. To me, all of these things are an indication of a high level of joy in your lives. But while joy and kindness and gratitude and generosity are common characteristics for those who are newly freed up in Christ, the remainder of this passage indicates that joy disappears when legalism gets a grip on a believer's life. What has happened to all your joy? Paul asks. And he follows by revealing two symptoms that are often evident in the lives of those who begin to toy with legalism. The first evidence is that he begins to view truth tellers as enemies. Verse 16, have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? I used to work for a committed legalist. I taught in a Bible college, and in the middle of my term there, the presidency changed, and the man who took over was just a rank legalist. There's no other way to describe him. While I was teaching there, I was teaching grace as well as I understood it 30 years ago. I don't think I understood it very well. God's still teaching me about grace. But I was doing my best to teach grace. I was teaching radical, really radical ideas, like the fact that God loves everybody, including charismatics, and that Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, real wine. And that believers might just have to go through the tribulation. Might. It wasn't long before I came to be viewed as a dangerous enemy by the president of the college. And he devoted all of his efforts to getting rid of me and my kind. We were corrupting impressionable young minds and challenging them to think through their faith instead of just buying in to the party line. Well, I saved him the trouble, and I resign. But I'll tell you this, if you live and practice and teach grace, you will elicit one of two reactions. People either love you or hate you. They will either revel in the freedom that you are offering them, or they will see that freedom as a tremendous threat. Those who begin to toy with legalism begin to view truth tellers as their enemies. And second, the person becomes vulnerable to manipulative false teachers. Paul warns the Galatian believers about the Judaizers. He says, in effect, these heretics go to great lengths to flatter you, but their motives are rotten. It is for their good, not your own. They want to shut you out of the free world of God's grace so that you will always feel dependent upon them for approval and for direction. And this makes them feel important. Legalists are very susceptible to control by manipulative teachers. Why? Because legalism is all about control and security. The legalist feels uncomfortable with loose ends, and so he goes after teachers who are dogmatic and think only in black and white. You know, a lot of funny things are going on in the church today. Religious leaders with great charisma are accruing to themselves followers with great loyalty. Sometimes they make up for poor scholarship and lack of reason with extra zeal. They're like the pastor who wrote a note in his sermon margin, weak point, pound pulpit here. Zeal or enthusiasm, you know, is not all bad. Zeal is good, provided it is zeal for the truth. We need to heed the warning that Paul gave to young Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Well, we started today by saying that joy is the fruit of the Spirit, and God intends for every believer to be full of it. Then we noted that new believers who have just been freed from their slavery to sin are full of joy. But If they begin to dabble in legalism, their joy disappears. What's the solution? What does Paul say is the answer for these poor people? Well, the treatment prescribed is a strong dose of uncompromising truth and unconditional love. The Galatians were like so many whose enthusiasm for a Bible teacher begins to wane as he delves into areas that offend them or convict them. They were selective in their acceptance of God's truth. But the truth is the truth. And if the truth produces conflict, so be it. The world's way to deal with conflict today is compromise. And frankly, that is necessary from time to time, but not when it's dealing with essentials. Paul could have compromised here. He could have said, well, I don't like legalism, but just don't let it get out of hand and you'll be okay. But that would have been compromising the truth that he taught from the very beginning, that the only way to God is grace, not law, not legalism. The mark of a real friend is that he tells the truth to those he loves, even if it costs him something. Abraham Lincoln wrote to a friend just before delivering a very controversial speech. And this is what he wrote: "If it is decreed that I should go down because of this speech, then let me go down linked to the truth." Wouldn't it be fantastic to hear one of the front runners for the presidency say something like that just once? That's how God wants his people to respond when the truth is at stake. The only restriction God has placed on speaking the truth is that we must speak it in love. And Paul weds these two things together beautifully: uncompromising truth with unconditional love. He says in verse 19, "My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you." People need to know they are loved. They need to be encouraged. They need to be affirmed. A pastor must be a shepherd as well as a teacher or a scholar. The apostle places infinite value on these people in Galatia, just as a mother does with her children. You see, he was their spiritual parent. He is the one who labored to see them come to know Christ in the first place. But then there was a miscarriage, and now he's in labor all over again until Christ is formed in you. As one paraphrase expresses it, until you take the shape of Christ. Let me say a summary word about a congregation's attitude toward their pastors and vice versa. We should take a cue from this passage that we are not to judge our spiritual leaders by outward appearances. They may be fit as a fiddle or sickly. They may be intelligent or average, eloquent or dull, handsome or homely, extroverted or introverted. They may be well-dressed or wear olive suits. It's an inside joke if you're new here today. These are not the really important things. We should neither flatter them because they are brilliant or despise them because they are not. We should assess what they do with the Word of God. Are they being honest with the Word of God? Are they teaching the truth? That's the issue. And are they bent on bringing believers to maturity in Christ? Are they trying to form Christ in their lives? And what about the pastor's attitude to the people? John Calvin wrote, "If ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their people." Only when pastor and people both keep their eyes on Christ will the work succeed? Now let me return where I started. What has happened to all your joy? If you have allowed legalism to get a foothold in your life, I know where your joy has gone. It's gone south. But if you rid yourselves of legalistic attitudes, if you accept and revel in your freedom in Christ, if you begin to view obedience as a privilege rather than an obligation, then your joy will return. It's the joy of the Lord, I promise you. Pray with me, will you? Father, Jesus prayed to you that we may have the full measure of his joy within us. Lord, we desire that for our own lives, and we desire it for our church. Renew your joy within us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.